We're looking forward to Brother Peter's discourse, and he's picked a topic we can all identify with. What do we pray for? What do we pray for, Brother Peter?
Thank you, Brother Jack and Brother Ted. It's a real joy to be here, brethren. One of the blessings the elders get when we give a service is we get a whole hour to look at your smiling faces, and we feel like we get an hour of fellowship here. Sadly, it's one-way conversation, but hopefully that can be remedied during the intermission. What should we pray for? Quote, "When we think of the greatness of the Creator, Maker of heaven and earth, and all therein, and when we think of our own littleness, our weaknesses and imperfections, we are amazed that our God has made any provision whereby even the best of his creatures might hold communion with him in prayer." Reprint 5692. You know, brethren, as we approach the memorial, our thoughts reflect on communing with the Heavenly Father and with his dear Son, Jesus. Communing with the Heavenly Father in prayer as we reflect on the sacrifice of his dear Son and as we reflect on our consecration. Many of our comments today will be based on specific scriptures, some of which we won't have time to quote or cite, but you may recognize them. However, we can provide these citations upon request. Today we'll respond to the question, what should we pray for? It will not be a comprehensive answer, but we hope that what we're able to cover will be of encouragement and blessing during this season of time. Before we consider this question, we'd like to talk a little bit about how we pray. So we're going to talk about that first, how we pray, and then we'll go into the question, what should we pray for? And we're going to start by looking at Romans 8:26. Romans 8:26, we read, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." That was Romans 8:26, and we'd like to talk about that. You know, as we meditate on that verse, some questions that come to mind is, what is the groaning spirit which cannot be uttered? And how does the Spirit make intercession for us? Well, brethren, the Spirit that makes intercession for us is our own spirit, the spirit of the new creature, which earnestly entreats God and often fails to express itself properly. Although our new creature's transformed mind is holy and spiritual, we have this treasure in earthen vessels of Adamic weaknesses and imperfections. Hence, we are all burdened by the flesh and groan for the promised deliverance into Christ's likeness in the first resurrection. In the flesh, we find it difficult to know what to pray for or how to express ourselves. However, the Heavenly Father does not insist that we formulate our petition in exactly proper language. Rather, our Heavenly Father sees our heart desires and intentions. He graciously answers the unexpressed groans of our heart. as we seek his forgiveness, blessing, and comfort, he answers these prayers by granting the needed strength and blessing with a realization of forgiveness. In considering how we should pray, let us address one more question. What is more appropriate in prayer, public or private? You know, Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of those who publicly drew attention to their good deeds and prayers. They were looking for the praise of men and not for communion with God. At our meetings, we should not give long poetic prayers to impress others. Jesus' usual method of prayer was to go into the mountains privately, or as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, to go aside privately. That was his usual method of communion with the Father. In Matthew 6:6, Jesus said, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Prayer is the opportunity where we can unburden our hearts to the Lord and pour out to him our cares, our concerns, our hopes, our fears. Effectively, this can only be done in secret. There, alone with our Father, we can share our innermost thoughts and receive the necessary strength and refreshment needed by our new creature. That is why our Lord so often prayed alone. Mentally, we can pray without ceasing. Throughout the day, seeking God's guidance in our behavior. You know, Nehemiah, in his mind, secretly prayed to God for help while he was standing before King Artaxerxes. However, not all prayers should be in secret. Jesus prayed publicly to the Father when he raised Lazarus from the dead. His purpose was to let the people know that God had sent him. Daniel also prayed publicly, visibly, in spite of the new law that condemned this type of prayer to any other god. It was a condemnation to death. Daniel's motive evidently was to set an example of courage and faithfulness to God for the Jewish people. We pray publicly at our meetings so that we can approach the Heavenly Father as a unified family in group worship. While on the right occasion, prayer in public is appropriate, prayer in secret is the best way to strengthen our relationship with God and bring our hearts into greater harmony with him. Now, for the remainder of this discourse, we'd like to consider the question, which is the topic of our discourse: what should we pray for? In prayer, we can thank God, praise him, make requests of God. Yet, is it right, is it proper to ask God to improve our health or to provide us with a car so we could get to work? Or are we only to make spiritual requests to the Heavenly Father, asking him to, for example, to help us to develop patience, to overcome jealousy, or to find the right comforting words that are needed to comfort someone in grief? A careful study helps to find biblical guidelines for our prayer lives. So let's consider six things we should pray for. One, we should pray for our enemies. Two, we should pray for the harvest work. Three, we should pray for our brethren. Four, we should pray for the Holy Spirit, for more of it. Five, we should pray for deliverance. And six, we should pray for forgiveness. And not necessarily in that order. Let's start with one, we should pray for our enemies. Jesus spoke about praying for our enemies. You know, while it's natural, it's in the human nature to want our enemies to be punished or to see destruction come upon our enemies. In Luke 6, 27 and 28, Jesus admonishes, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Praise those who mistreat you. This is really opposite to our natural thinking. Jesus said, if you do good to those who do good to you, what thank have you for that? For even sinners do that. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. How can we pray for our enemies? That's not an easy thing to do, is it? How can we pray for our enemies? Well, we can pray for their deliverance from the snares and delusions of Satan and the blindness which hinders them from discerning the beauty of holiness. Yet such prayers must be made with great humility, lest we be overcome with the pride of the Pharisees. Samuel sets an example by praying for the nation of Israel, the unfaithful nation of Israel, who asked for a king in place of their true king, Jehovah. Even so, Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He continued to pray for Israel, even though they were unfaithful. Why should we pray for our enemies? Because this is an example of the highest form of love, agape love. Jesus suffered and died for all mankind, including those who shouted, crucify him! As they were stoning Stephen cried out, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. After Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, he later forgave them. He kissed them. He gave them the fertile land of Goshen to live in. If the followers of Christ are now being prepared to be earth's future judges, priests, and kings, then we must become the most decent, forgiving, and loving people on the planet. Of all the Christian character qualities, the greatest of these is love, agape love. Agape is the highest type of love. God's love for us was a sacrificial, agape love. God had no obligation to love us, nor did God have any motives of self-interest. Now, in the case of filial love, we have this duty love to our friends and our family. And it's a deep and genuine love. And we treasure that filial love. But in the case of agape love, our enemy doesn't have the right for us to love them. But we love them anyway. That's agape love. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Number two, we should pray for the harvest work. In Matthew 9, verses 37 to 38, we read, "Then he, Jesus, said to his disciples, 'The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he send out laborers to his harvest.'" As the Lord of the harvest, Jesus wanted his disciples' minds and hearts and efforts focused on this harvest work, focused on Jesus' harvest work. Those who are most earnestly praying and sympathetic are those who are most earnestly laboring in the work. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, we read, "Everyone who serves as a soldier keeps himself from becoming entangled in the world's business, so that he may satisfy the officer who enlisted him." Notice Jesus' heart attitude in the Jewish harvest work. Matthew 9:36. "But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. End quote. So Jesus' attitude was not harsh, nor condemning of those who were lost. You know, some Christians who preach their gospel, they preach it with an attitude of pride and condemnation for unbelievers, for those who don't agree with them. Yet like our Master, as we pray for the gospel harvest work, let us be moved with compassion for the blind, suffering masses. Let us support our prayers with our participation in the work to the best of our opportunity, endeavoring to let our light shine, Jesus, just as Jesus did, and while having compassion, sympathy, and humility for every opportunity we have when we're sharing the gospel with others. The gospel beforehand preached to Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. What a blessed opportunity, brethren, to be sharers in this harvest work. We know we don't deserve it. We're so fortunate to have a Heavenly Father that's given us this grand opportunity. Number three, we should pray for the brethren. We're going to read from James 5, verses 14 to 18. You might want to turn to that. James 5, verses 14 to 18. Here's what it says. "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. Notice what this passage says. Quote, "The prayer of faith will save the sick." End quote. You know, brethren, some make the mistake of thinking that James was talking about a physical healing. The word sick in verse 14 comes from Strong's 770. That word can refer to physical, but also spiritual sickness, depending on the context. Now, the same word is found in 1 Corinthians 8:12, where it's called a weak conscience, and in Romans 14:1, where we read weak in the faith. So similarly, in our passage in James 5, verse 15, it says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick." Here the word sick comes from Strong's 2577, which means weary or tired. Just as it's used in the same word used in Hebrews 12:3, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So you see, brethren, in James 5, verses 15 and 16, it's implying that James is speaking about spiritual sickness by saying, "And if he has committed sins, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another." End quote. So if physical sickness were meant, James would not talk about the sick one being forgiven for sins, because you don't get sick just because you've sinned. Ordinarily, there would be no need for individuals to confess their trespasses to others unless it is to the person against whom he had trespassed against. Otherwise, such sins need only be confessed to the Lord. However, if the sin is public knowledge and of such a severe matter as to break fellowship with the Lord, then the repentance needs to be public in order to restore fellowship with the brethren. Now, in such a severe case, the sin sick one, upon realizing this need, may call upon the ecclesia elders and confess his fault. The elders' prayers should not be for the removal of the trial or for discipline, but rather that the intended lesson is learned from the experience. The elders' prayer should be for the forgiveness of the sins and the development of the fruits of the Spirit by anointing him with oil. Oil here representing the influence of the Holy Spirit, by praying that the Lord may fulfill this brother who's sick spiritually, fill him with the Holy Spirit and strengthen him spiritually. In Hebrews 12:11 we read, "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So the purposes of our trials is to grow from it. And for those among us who are spiritually sick, when we're spiritually sick, the most important thing is to learn the lesson, to recover and to grow and to keep moving forward along the narrow way. It is essential that the elders approach the spiritual healing effort with love and humility, lest they be overcome with feelings of pride, judgment, and superiority, perhaps then doing more harm than good. However, praying for the brethren is not just the responsibility of the elders. As we learn of the trials and difficulties of our brethren, we all should pray that God will strengthen, encourage, and overrule the experience for our dear brethren's welfare. Our prayers and words of encouragement towards righteousness will have the effect of elevating, stimulating, and reviving the spiritually weary, fainting one. The Lord has put a special responsibility upon each new creature for developing a caring love for all of the members of the body of Christ. We're all responsible for caring. Sometimes the only way we can demonstrate that loving care is through prayer. But when we can do more, we should do more. Number four, we should pray for the Holy Spirit. In Luke 11:13, Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what? Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him." Now, in verse 11 of Luke 11, Jesus asks, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will the father give him a stone?" Just as any loving parent is anxious to give their child the fleshly nourishment needed, so our Heavenly Father is anxious to provide us with the spiritual nourishment necessary to sustain our spiritual life, necessary so that our spiritual life will thrive. That spiritual nourishment comes from the understanding of God's Word as revealed through the indwelling of God's Spirit. God's Spirit helps open up the Scriptures to us. It is prudent for the new creature to regularly ask for more of the oil, to ask for more of this Holy Spirit, to be more filled with it, lest, like the foolish virgins, we find that we're running out. Brethren, we don't want to run out of oil. We don't want to run out of the Holy Spirit. We just don't automatically get filled with it. It's not like pressing a button on the Keurig machine and the cup gets filled with coffee. There's effort on our part to be filled with the Spirit, even if it does come from God. We can't be like the foolish virgins. We find that where we're running out of this oil. The advice of the wise virgins to the foolish ones was to go to the marketplace, to go to the marketplace of experiences, to grow from our experiences, and to let God's Word direct us in how we should respond to these experiences, to purchase more oil, to seek more guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we get this through prayer, through study and diligence and focus. That's what helps fill up those flasks with oil. The wise had been doing this all along. So let us be wise. Let us stay focused on our mission, the one hope of our calling, the narrow way, pleasing the Heavenly Father. If we merely pray for the Spirit but do not continue to earnestly study the Bible, serving the Lord and His people, we will remain as babes in Christ. The Holy Spirit, coupled with our knowledge of God's plan and the character of Christ, helps us to grow more and more in the likeness of our Savior. The Holy Spirit helps us both to understand and then to apply the teachings of the truth in our lives so that we may grow spiritually. Hence, we are admonished to not quench or grieve the Spirit, which is so crucial to our growing in Christ. Therefore, we must avoid at all costs extinguishing God's Holy Spirit in our lives. We can extinguish God's Spirit through worldliness, selfishness, thoughtlessness, indulging in the pleasures of the flesh, weariness in well-doing, or even permitting it to die out for want of replenishment. Praying for the Holy Spirit does not mean relaxing in enjoying spiritual growth with no effort on our part. Instead, we must diligently work in conjunction with our prayers for more of God's Holy Spirit by 1. Emptying ourselves of our spirit that we might receive God's spirit in greater measure. And then 2, submitting ourselves to the greatest extent possible to the Spirit's leading and control over our lives. Sometimes, brethren, the Lord helps us to grow spiritually by directing challenging experiences to come our way. Hebrews 12:11-13 says, this is the God's Word translation. I like the way it was translated here. It says, we don't enjoy being disciplined. It's not fun to be disciplined. It always seems to cause more pain than joy. But later on, those who learn from that discipline have peace that comes from doing what is right. Strengthen your tired arms and weak knees. Keep walking along straight paths so that your injured leg won't get worse. Instead, let it heal. End quote. Number 5, we should pray for deliverance. It's natural to want God to protect us from illness, financial distress, violence. Jesus promised that the very hairs on our head are numbered. And David spoke of God's protection of God's children. In Psalms 32:7, we read, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Jesus had heavenly armies at his disposal, which he could have requested through prayer to save him. But Jesus did not make that request. The new creature's greatest danger is from spiritual threats. Satan is our great adversary, so we must be on the alert to resist him, realizing our own insufficiency and need of divine aid. The adversary is more powerful and wiser than the natural man. Therefore, we need help if we are going to stand up against his assaults. This is why in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. The Christian armor is the spiritual defense God has provided for us to battle these invisible forces. The armor includes the shield of faith, the helmet of the hope of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the sandals of the gospel of peace, and our loins are girded with a consecration to service to the truth. And in addition to this armor that's to protect us in the spiritual warfare, In addition to that, through prayer, we have the privilege of entering into God's presence and requesting His guidance, His help, and His overruling in our experiences. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So prayer and the armor of God protect us from spiritual threats. Yet we ask, should we pray for deliverance from illness, from financial distress, from violence? Let us remember Jesus' warning to watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. Mark 14:38. Watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. Think about that, brethren. Now, if you spend your life eating sugar and junk food, do not expect God to deliver you from illness. If you live beyond your financial means unnecessarily, do not expect God to pay off your credit cards. If you go with friends to a dangerous part of town, do not expect God to deliver you from violence. You have a responsibility to apply sanctified thinking that comes with the illumination of the Holy Spirit through your study of God's Word. We will eliminate much trouble when we watch and pray, when we are careful and responsible about our choices in life, applying sanctified wisdom. Yet even so, the godly will suffer for righteousness. The three Hebrews were not spared being thrown into the fiery furnace. Yet God delivered them out of it. The Apostle Paul was not spared trouble. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was robbed. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He was cold. He was hungry. He was naked. And even in danger from false brethren. Paul was not spared these troubles, but he was delivered out of these troubles. In Psalms 91:15 we read, He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. End quote. God promises, I will be with him in trouble. But he will not necessarily spare us from the trouble if the Lord feels that this trouble might prove beneficial to us. If this is part of what we need to grow. As Paul encouraged us in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Isn't that amazing, brethren? For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's wonderful. While God does not promise that we will be spared from trouble, He does promise that with the trouble, He will give His children a way of escape. He will provide consolation of heart and sustaining grace that will enable us to rejoice in the midst of tribulation. We see an example in Paul and Silas. They were able to sing praises, hymns of praises, while they were in prison with their feet fast in the stocks and their backs bleeding from being whipped. they could rejoice in tribulation for Christ's sake. We cannot expect that upon our request, God will spare us from illness, financial distress, violence, etc. However, we can be assured and encouraged that the Lord is always with us to provide comfort, assistance, and guidance through our trials to the degree that we exercise faith in His words and His promises. And God is able to take care of physical illnesses and infirmities. We cannot have expectations when we come before God, but there's nothing wrong with having hopes. And God is merciful, and God is loving, and God will do what's in our best interest. There's no shame in asking God for help. 6, we should pray for forgiveness. Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our sins." In Mark 11:25-26, he also said, "If you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you." We don't want to hold a grudge, brethren. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. How sad it would be if we were to ask God to forgive us while at the same time being unforgiving to others, unwilling to forgive others. Matthew 5:7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they should obtain mercy." To emphasize this point, Jesus spoke the parable of the unmerciful servant who had been forgiven a tremendous debt but would not forgive a tiny debt from a fellow servant. Our Heavenly Father, through Christ, has forgiven us a debt we could not repay, a damning condemnation. Like the unmerciful servant, if we are harsh, unsympathetic, and unforgiving towards our brethren, the Heavenly Father won't forgive us. Brethren, we don't want to be in the position where the Heavenly Father doesn't forgive us. We want His forgiveness because we need it. We're broken. We need His help. We must not let pride cause us not to seek forgiveness because we are blind to our own failings. We need to be aware of our sins, looking to Jesus for help in overcoming these sins. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We have a promise here, brethren. He'll forgive us, but we must confess those sins. And that confession isn't just meaningless words to get a favor. That confession has to be a real heart sorrow, contriteness, and sadness and regret for our sins. And we're all sinners and we're all broken and we all need to pray for this at times. Prayer is the mechanism God has provided through which we can approach Him, confess our sins, and ask both His forgiveness and His help in forgiving others. True forgiveness towards others means that we will not harbor feelings of anger, and we will not harbor feelings of bitterness. We will not harbor feelings of resentment, but rather our hearts be filled with mercy, kindness, and compassion. Oftentimes we need God's help through prayer to develop this forgiveness. It's against the human nature That's why we have to fill those flasks with oil and let that new creature be the controlling influence in our lives. You know, there's an experience in Acts where Simon the sorcerer, offered money to the apostles for the Holy Spirit. And Peter responded to Simon. In Acts 8:23, he said to Simon, "I see a man bitter with jealousy and bound with his own sin." Then Peter gave Simon a solution. In verse 22, Peter said, "All you can do now is to repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to God. If possible, the evil intention of your heart may be forgiven." Peter was not uncharitable. Instead, he kindly urged the sinner to repent and request forgiveness from God through prayer. We would like to offer some final thoughts on what to pray for. We can pray for wisdom. James 1:5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it liberally to all." God was pleased when Solomon asked for wisdom. Thus Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, a practical book of daily wisdom that God's provided for us. We can pray for faith. The Apostle James says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." If we will not believe in God, he will not believe in us and in our prayers. Then our prayers will fall on deaf ears. So we need to pray with faith. We need to trust him. We can pray for God regarding our needs. In Matthew 6:8, Jesus said, "For your heavenly Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Now notice, Jesus didn't say we should not ask for our needs, but rather he assured us that the Father knows what we need before we even ask. In fact, Jesus tells us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's praying for our needs. And that's okay. In Matthew 6:25-33, Jesus tells us not to have anxiety about what we shall eat, what we will wear, what we will drink, because our Heavenly Father will provide all of these things for us. We can pray with faith for our needs, not our wants, knowing he will provide them. We just can't necessarily expect gourmet meals or designer clothes or the best car or house. We're praying for our needs. And sometimes the Lord is generous and gives us much more than that. If you need transportation for work but do not have a car, it is not a sin to ask for God for help, saying, "If it be your will, Lord, I need to get to work. I have a family to support. I don't know how I'm going to pay for this car. Please help. Can you help get me a car? But whatever your will is, we'll submit to that. You know what's best. Without a job, you can't provide for your family." Paul said, "If anyone does not provide for his own family," in 1 Timothy 5:8, "especially for his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." James 5:16 says, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." If we make our request to God, accepting His will, it is proper to ask. If we are wrong, He will correct us, not giving us what we think we need. However, Jesus does say, "Ask and you will receive." With our children, we sometimes wait for them to ask first for something so that they'll appreciate it more, remembering its source. Likewise, our Heavenly Father does not want us to take Him for granted. God wants us to acknowledge our needs to Him and that He is the source of every blessing, both temporal and spiritual. What about our human wants? You know, God is not a cosmic Santa Claus ready to give us whatever we wish for. James 4:3 warns, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Did not the Apostle Paul ask for a physical want in regards to his infirmity? Yes, he did. The Apostle Paul had a physical infirmity, and he prayed to God for help, that God might remove it. In 2 Corinthians 12, 8-10, he says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." End quote. Paul's spiritual strength was made perfect in his fleshly weakness. It helped prevent pride from taking root. Instead, Paul embraced his adversities to grow in his Christian character. Paul may have felt he could serve the Lord better without this liability, yet he graciously accepted God's will. So every request we make to God should be with the condition, "Thy will be done," and the determination to accept God's will when we want a different result. But it wasn't wrong for Paul to ask, as long as he had the right attitude, "Thy will be done." And God could have answered that question, whatever his infirmity was, if it was his eyesight, God could have improved that. And in some cases, God might. But we cannot have the expectation of physical healing. But it's not forbidden that God would help us with our physical health. Is it proper to ask God to improve our health or to provide a car so we can get to work? If you are doing the best you can to take care of your body and maintain your health, and you are living in a financially responsible manner, yet do not have transportation to work, it is okay to pour these burdens before the Lord, requesting His aid, always with a submissive spirit, acknowledging, "Thy will be done." Whether the Lord provides a health solution or a car or simply helps us to grow closer through the trial and some other solution that we hadn't expected in a different way, whatever, we can trust that in all things God works for good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purposes. It is always appropriate to make spiritual requests for wisdom, for the Holy Spirit in spiritual health of the brethren, in our own spiritual health. 1 John 5:14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The key is that we are asking God what he wants for us. The key is that we're asking God what he wants for us. And we learn what God wants for us by studying his word. And it's primarily spiritual things. May the Lord add his blessing. And may the Lord be with you as you prepare your minds and hearts for Memorial.